Now, text it in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and it's going towards the end of this chapter now, on your trip. It's Isaiah 55 and verse 12. For he shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And this morning we have just that little phrase, and be led forth with peace. The whole verse is like this. For he shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the thirsty, and instead of the briar shall come up the mercy. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, for some time now I've been in this chapter, and I wonder what kind of an answer you have to your own heart if I could ask you a question like this. Has it made any difference to you as yet? Has it affected your spiritual life at all? Now, why am I asking that? Because the chapter begins with something of a note of despair. That word "hold" there does include, in that particular context, the word "alas." Now, God is addressing His people. He's addressing the Lord's people, no one else. It may be used in what we call evangelicism. It is quite right to use this chapter, parts of it, and use it, as you might say, in a gospel service. The way of salvation is clearly spelled out, and there is nothing wrong in doing that. So long as you remember that, firstly and primarily, it is a chapter that is written to God's people and to the Israel of God. What he's saying is, well, alas. Alas that the people of God should spend their energy, their time, and their money on things that are not worthwhile. Or that we are taken up with the things of this world. I don't know how much materialism there was at that time. It's very difficult to make comparisons between one age and another, and things can be relative as well. But what you and I mean by poor today, our fathers might call riches. And what we mean by riches, our fathers perhaps have never dreamed of it in any way at all. When you think of it, a king in the ancient days might walk in a carriage, taken in a carriage, and you and I would grumble indeed if we were taken a ride in a chariot or something that he had. And he might think, as a king or an emperor maybe in the olden days, that he was really well off as compared to people who tread for miles. Whereas today, if we haven't got a car that is comfortable, but supposing he had a car, when you think of the comfort that we have today, things are relative, aren't they? Yet we are at ease. You live for those things. You live for a promotion. Are you jealous because somebody else is being chosen before you? If that's so dominant to you, so you can no longer enjoy that. You feel like you've been hard done by in your work. Doesn't the news today affect you at all before we come to the Bible? When you think of the suffering in Vietnam, of the horrors and the terrors of war, the untold human suffering, the separation among families, well, if you and I remember, if you don't get the rise you thought you were going to have, or the promotion you felt that we deserve. Terrible realism. We are the Lord's people. Is your vision so clouded that you cannot see God? Are your ears so deaf that you cannot hear Him? Is your heart so hard that it no longer has any effect upon you? That's why I'm asking, I'm including myself, of course. That's why I'm asking. Is this chapter written to us here? To begin with a word of sorrow, a laugh. And then with what you might call revival, has more than that to it as well. It has a time of refreshing and a time of enlightenment and a time of joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if by the time you came to this chapter, as far as you're concerned, that you come to that as well? The whole chapter is an appeal where God approaches us from every possible angle. He's talking to our people and saying, now look, you're a hungry and you're a thirsty people. You have to try to satisfy the hunger of your soul by filling it with all sorts of things. You spend money, you want more money, and spend it on things that can never satisfy your deepest longings. The terrible thing is this sometimes, that God will allow us many riches, and will allow us these things. Do you remember that terrible verse in the Psalm? So therefore, I don't like quoting or reading because it frightens me. He gave them their heart's desire and sent leanness to their soul. It's terrible, isn't it? Yet again, addressing the people like that, he gave them their heart's desire. He gave them, you want that? All right, you can have it. You want promotion? All right, you can have it. You want more money? All right, you can have it. You want 2-3 cars? All right, you can have it. But something meanwhile happened to their soul. If you are saying, if you read things that you are surrounded with, and the temptations are many, and they are pressing upon us all, because they are delightful, these things. I'm not saying it is wrong to possess them. I'm saying it is wrong that our whole desire should be for those things. That's all. It becomes wrong when we can no longer hear God. It becomes wrong when we no longer care about the welfare of the people of God. It becomes wrong when we no longer pursue God. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Then a little later in the chapter, if you remember, after he had appealed to his people, he then tells them to seek him and to forsake what he calls their wicked ways. Yes, even the people of God shall follow ways that are wicked. And they are wicked, not in a sense, now maybe not as well, not in a sense of terrible and depressing, less than you and I may think of, but rather anything that causes us to go away from God is wicked. Even if it is in itself innocuous, even if it is a harmless little thing, if it takes away the brightness of our vision, then that thing is a wicked way. Then he's telling us to search our hearts and to depart from our wicked way and to come into the way of God. Then he introduces himself to us. We hear that his thoughts are above our thoughts, righteous. That his ways are above our ways, they are righteous. That his word is a word of righteousness. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is motivated by righteousness. I mean, the epistle to the Romans, if you remember, we have that verse that says that he manifested his righteousness in declaring the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is taught, his ways, his word. When you and I are in Christ, it means that we have been made righteous. And that we have a glimpse now of a righteous way of thinking, the mind of Christ within us. A righteous way of going that will lead us in the path of righteousness. Because the righteousness of Christ is in our heart and covers us, and we are the children of God. What kind of people should we be? Now, if you remember the verse we looked at the week before last, in verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Now, what was this joy? There are many interpretations of how a person should be, but I believe there is a way that God will make plain. It tells us in one part of Scripture that so plain is the way of God to the believer, that even a fool of a believer will walk in it. He knows the right way. That is, he has an enlightened understanding. He may hum and haw, he may argue with God, but the way of God is made abundantly plain, the difference between right and wrong and good and evil, and the will of God and the rest of our own hearts. We know the way of God. We are told here that there is joy in the Christian church. But what kind of joy? You remember what you seem to be taught of. As a Christian, I feel like it's well, all right, I believe in God, I have peace with God, my heart is right with him. And yet he seems to have no joy. And all the events that take place, he is certainly aware of these things, and is altogether overwhelmed with them. Not indeed is it bad. What case you might say, you can understand why he goes under with the terrible things that may happen to him and the suffering. There he is overwhelmed, and he looks miserable, and he is miserable, and yet he's a child of God. Then on the other hand, you have somebody coming along and saying, now look, snap out of it. There is no such thing as Christian misery. And you should ignore all these things. And in a way, it is almost over a fantasy. He will tell us to to fly even when our hearts are breaking. That's not unrealistic. We are surrounded with difficult things. Satan does attack us, and the affairs of his life can be heavy upon us. And yet what he should do is to have what I call Christian realism, as we bring these sorrows to God, and in our fear, we ask him to help us. And then he lifts us out of our sorrows, that the joy he gives is not an artificial hysterical joy, but a deep joy in our hearts that no one is able to take away from us. That's the joy. That's the joy we are talking about here. A joy that Christians can, this is the kind of joy that can only work in times of persecution or sorrow or difficulty. Not to be overwhelmed in our circumstances on the one hand, or indeed people might say, your Christian faith means nothing. What does it do for you? You're as miserable as we are. You're as heartbroken as we. Or else, if they see us laughing when tears are called for, and yet they can see even in our tears that our joy and our deep joy with God is not taken away. That they can see, and they'll say, you have something, you are human. You grieve for your loved ones, you grieve in this great sorrow you are in, and yet we can see that your grief is not that of despair. We can see that you're also given overcoming grace. That's the joy that men will know that is real. That's the joy here. Then he came to peace. There is a joy and there is a peace. Now this word peace here, what does it mean? Now let's look at it. Now I read you a sentence from a common thing. Undisturbed peace, undisturbed by enemies, as well as full trust, confidence and satisfaction in the one who leads the people along. That's the peace here. Now listen to it. A peace, a joy, a peace that no enemy can disturb. It remains there, steadfast, strong, there always. No enemy can disturb. There is a peace that is undisturbed by enemies, as well as that peace being a whole trust and a confidence and a satisfaction in the one that leads the people along. Now, see what that man is saying. The person now who is a believer might say to the person leading along, say, where are you taking me? I'm taking you to one of the valleys of the shadow. Not always of death itself, but the shadow of death. I am taking you to the valley of the shadow of death. Why do you want to go that way? And then he turns on and says, do not believe in me. Am I not your shepherd? Many will say as believers, yes, the Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Now that's the meaning here. That a believer in the valley of shadow and the shadow of death even, they have complete confidence in the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because his confidence is complete, the shadows of the valley will leave him undisturbed and with peace of heart and mind. That's the peace. That's the peace here. The two words that I use in this chapter, in this verse rather, for joy and peace are interesting. He says, go out to joy, the basic root word there, basic root word, is used first of all, primarily, regarding the exodus from Egypt. And so when he says he shall go out to joy, it is a word that is used when the people were led forth out of Egypt. He shall go out of captivity. Now think of what that meant to the Israelites. He shall go out of captivity. And that had a special joy for them. Now in the other word, he shall be led. Now this word means a processional, glorious exodus and a mass, a triumphant mass. We shall be led out of captivity with joy, and we shall be in possession with peace in your heart. A triumphant, victorious possession. So that's the word here. Joy and peace. The redeemed is specifying joy and peace as God leads them. Now do you? Have you that kind of joy? Have you that kind of peace? that is undisturbed by enemies, because your confidence is complete and absolute in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the place of peace, I just mentioned it, this can only be for those who have peace with God. If you are not a Christian here this morning, and I say, ah, well, I am a Christian, and I qualify that, a person who knows that between him and God there is peace, that your sins are forgiven, that you have trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that your confidence is in him, that a deep work of grace has taken place in your heart, in your soul, in your innermost being, that you know whatever else may befall you, you have peace with God. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in your heart, there is a place, you might say, where you can say, I have peace with God. Now, that is a great thing, and that's a great foundation stone, really, for all I have to say. Now, but we are talking here now of the believer, of the person who has this basic fundamental faith in God. And now we're talking of the peace of God in our heart. Now, have you a peaceful heart this morning? Are you able to say amen to me? You able to say, if I ask you the question, have you peace with God? And you'd be able to stand up and say, yes, I have peace with God. And you can say, oh, happy day that fits my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Peace with God. And yet many here this morning might have a heart that is far from peaceful. What are you like today? Is there a storm raging? Are you being driven by a sin that easily defects you? Has your heart hardened because of something in your Christian life that you have? Another excuse or another apparent reason where you can blame the church, the ministry, or something in some way or another? Yet whatever you blame, whatever you say it is, the next result is that your heart is hard and far from God. And you're only just making it here this morning. But all you have left is the appearance that you just make it as an appearance. I say, hang on to that. As a believer, however small the piece of wood may be, that keeps you from drowning in the ocean, hang on to that. Yet you know that you desire more than that. Much better to rise in the thick of grace, and to be in the midst of God's joy and peace and these things. Hang on to what you have, but don't be dissatisfied with just a place or just a plant. If your heart's full of fear, where are you this morning? Now what part are you to play here? Listen to Colossians 3, verse 15. Don't put up a barrier now, as I speak. Let the peace of God last. Permission asked. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it. Let that peace you have in God rule in your heart. Philippians 4 verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is what it does. Let this peace rule. What will it do? It will keep my heart. It begins there. But why my heart? Ah, my heart is so vulnerable. Here is where the storms of passion are. Here is where I have the murmurs of anger very often. Where we cannot be angry with God and angry with our fellow believers, disappointed in each other, disappointed in ourselves. All these things, the place of personal attack, the vulnerability of my heart, many, many appeals. And who this morning here is without them? Yet if you let it speak, it will keep your heart steady. God, I can tell you that he does. And your mind, as I shall keep your mind. What happens to my mind and my work? The murmurs of self-will. Those things that the mind can hold and embrace. The grievances we can hold there and introduce them to the heart. The anger that we can keep there and introduce it to the heart as well. This mind that can wander here, there, and everywhere. This mind that can be in this building this morning and yet can be miles away. Excuse me. Indulging in sin and in passion and in lust.
indulging in greed and ambition and the lust. This mind doesn't go set it free to any place or anything or any sin or any rebellion or any death or house. This mind lets the peace of God rule there, because it can keep your mind as well. I'm asking you, let this subject which works on you. Is your heart, is your mind at peace? Of course, God teaches in his best, as intelligent, responsible, believing people are his. He says, let my peace. Let my peace rule in your heart. Let my peace rule in your mind. It simply isn't worth it, letting anything come between us and God. Because when all is said and done, and all the breathing is breathed, and all the heart is sustenance, and all the coming and going is over, and when our friends have long since forgotten us, we stand before God. That's why it's important. So what can cloud into us? Well, there are many things that I think, I just listen to this verse in the same context in Philippians. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let the request be made known unto God. And anxieties and worries can also cause us to be that our vision is lost, or that our brightness is not as bright as it should be with God. Then come, what shall I do? How can I let the peace of God rule in my heart? How can I let the peace of God rule in my mind? By making your request known unto God. Tell him all about it. It's a lovely thing. To him, isn't it? Oh, what needless pain to suffer. And if you suffer it too long, you'll get hard and bitter. Oh, what needless pain to suffer. All because we do not take everything to God in prayer. The path of peace. Peace is something that we have to work out as well. We have to work, that is our own, the first part of our message is, as far as you and I are concerned. I can't be peaceful with others if I'm not at peace here. I can't be right with others if I'm not at peace in my mind and in my heart. And if I am angry there, and if there is murmuring there, if there is anything that is coming down to that enjoying the gospel here, and singing with him, and rejoicing, it's all hypocrisy, unless I am right here. Let me be right there. There is a place of peace in my heart and in my mind, in your heart and in your mind. And you're only being a hypocrite if you're pretending to be excited about everything when you are not right there with God and then with his people. Is that true? It's actually no thought. If we are concerned of coming from Allah to the trees and the mountains clapping their hands, I know that's a figure. But if we want to see rejoicing in the things of God and a time of refreshing, then we get to move from verse 1 to the verse to the end of this chapter. Let the peace of God and the peace of Christ rule in your heart and rule in your mind. Now there is a path of peace now. Now that this is in my heart, all right, I come to God, and I make my request made known unto him, and now I look around among the church of God and my fellow believers. It is vital that there should be unity among the Lord's people. The beginning, I read a verse for chapter in Ephesians. If you remember this verse in chapter 4, verse 16, I think it was. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. How much effort do I, how much effort do you put into this bond of peace? And what is this bond of peace all about? There's something rather remarkable about it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. If we desire the unity of the Spirit, then I've got to do something about the bond of peace. What must I do regarding the bond of peace? Endeavor. I mustn't spare myself. I mustn't allow my petty grievances to come between me and this. I must endeavor. Why? I want to see the topping of the hills and the trees and their hands and what have you at the end of the chapter. I want to see true rejoicing and true blessing in this wicked age that we are living in. The only answer to the desperate days that we are living in is not in a measure by any tolerance, you know it and I know it. There is no hope by any government to bring a solution. The only hope is amongst us, the people of God. You know that.
The only hope. There is no other hope. However much aid our government will pour towards each other, however much help they may be, and good if they do, the only hope is that there might be a movement among the people of God. Why don't we move? They've taken up with evangelical entertainment, evangelical hysteria. They've taken up with all sorts of things. But with God, we are not. That's the burden of my heart. Now, where do we begin? We begin with joy and peace. We begin with working it out in my own heart. And then we begin to work it out, endeavoring to keep the bond of peace. Well, what does this mean? Listen to verses 1 and 2 in this Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1 says, I beg you to fall. I beg you to do. I beseech you. Verse 2. He tells us how to go about it. You have to humble yourself. To me, humble myself. I can teach you. No, you. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I will think, and you think now, of people who are incompatible with you in a Christian faith, and you hide and I hide behind, or I can't do anything there, we are incompatible. That is not what is said here. There are no brackets to say, except those who are incompatible. No. It says this, go with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing, putting up with all sorts of things in the other person, forbearing one another in love. That's how it starts out. And that's what endeavor means. We have to stress spiritually. Been any stressing recently? Apart from the stress of anger? You have to work hard on it. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness. You might say, I'm tired, I'm endeavoring, and then as I'm going to have a little rest and indulge in a grievance against a fellow believer, he says, go on. I didn't tell you to stop. Follow peace. You have peace in your heart. Then let it be going in your life and in your actions. Follow peace. Think it through and work it out in the congregation and the people of the Lord that you know. And then you'll know that something is happening in that church. These are the great things that are a background to revival. These are the great things that can move and change the history of a nation. This is the kind of faith that can turn the lives of men and women upside down. Work it out. The peace of God that we are led forth in this way. And so go out with joy. Not an artificial thing, but a deep joy in your heart and a Christian realism. And also to be led forth with peace, a triumphant, victorious march. We will not allow Satan to disturb the unity and the bond of this peace. We will not allow the lust of our own heart to bring grievances that we will not forgive. That we will discipline ourselves. Yes, self-discipline, Christian discipline here. Yet making our request with known unto God, endeavoring where we see that it's lack of peace, we rest there, work it out, harbor it hard, step along, and follow it through, and see it through. Joy and peace. Something to be worked out. When to close. Why should I? The power of peace. Shall I tell you why? Because there, somewhere, it's shown us the unity of the Spirit. I cannot explain it. But I know this, and it says in the book of Acts, when they were of one accord, in one place, who came on them? And the Holy Spirit was poured on them. What does it mean to be of one accord in one place? Well, it's not so easy to be of one accord in one place. It's fairly easy to be of one accord when your friends and your fellow believers are far away. You don't forgive them nearly anything. But when you face them and when you meet them, to be of one accord in one place is quite something. Here it is. Work it out. Because there is the unity of the Spirit. And where the unity of the Spirit is, wonderful things can happen. Let me put it in an easy illustration for you.
We are living in an age when people don't like foundations. We have temporary houses, we have temporary everything. Things that do not need the foundation. And we say they are temporary because we know they will not last, they have no foundation. But our father is a wiser, perhaps that's what people do. As when they built the last. There we see these ancient castles, don't we? They're still there. Why? Their foundation is upon a rock and they're safe and they're sturdy even now. And even when they've been battered by centuries of war, they still seem to stand pretty much better than many a building that was elegant a few years ago and so marked of decay already. A good foundation. Spiritually, the same disease has come upon the evangelical church that we want to see joy and peace and enjoyment without the foundation. Joy has to be worked out. Peace has to be worked out. That is, if you want a lasting thing, it is easy to arrange a meeting and to have a great noise, or whatever it may be. It is easy, and the city will go on as sinful as before. The same lust, the same ambition, the same greed. It is easy. But when Jerusalem is moved, when the city of God is moved, when the people of God are of one accord, when a nation trembles, and cities, when they know the seventh summer says that they are terrified because these are they that turn the world upside down. You see what I'm saying? They're desperate days. There is no time to fool about. There is no time just to keep each other captive on these things and say, ah, well, it's not so bad, and it doesn't do any harm. Let's get on to the reality of the great things of the grace of God. Let us in this city, and in this church, and in this place, endeavor to keep this unity, the bond of peace. Let us work out this joy in our living, and this peace in our hearts. Let us work this out, and what will happen? Is your soul? It is so testimony in our attitude towards one another. You and I know when the resentment in each other's heart, your past master has given a cold good morning answer. You and I know when they're warm. Work it out. Ah, yes, there are many you can be warm with. Or. It is so. It is so as it says. It is so there. We needn't put it in the south of that quarter, that's the nail. In our church, we are at peace. We needn't do that. There will be no need for advertising, because it will be known. And people will come here, and they will not know why they came. Who brought them? Somebody who's ignored today. The only one that can get through to men and women, the Holy Spirit of God. And He will bring them from the north and the south and the east and the west in their times of piety. He's done it along the centuries without help. But He's kept in the church this joy and this peace. So that when He brings them to something good. There will be power. There will be power in your life. Your words will be the same as before. But your words will have meaning. Men cannot turn away from you. There will be power in the preaching. But men cannot forget. Even though they turn away in anger sometimes. But forget they cannot. And we shall begin to understand more and more what God means by revival. We cannot bring revival. God gives revival. But we can walk in that way that revivals are given. You see? He gives it. In His time, God is covering. Shall we go that way? Shall we forsake our wicked ways? Shall we see that He's a righteous God? Shall we work out this joy and work out this peace? And we too might know something like this. For He shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and the trees of the field
shall clasp their hands. What a picture. Even nature itself will not be able to keep silent at the joy and the peace of a church. Two big foundation stones, the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. Hard work, yet He will give us grace to do it. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. We ask Thy blessing upon us. We ask Thee, O Lord, to make real these things, that we might indeed be the Lord's people, for Thy name's sake. Amen.